My name is Matt Lorish, and I'm the church planting pastor here. We are thankful that you have joined us, and we are in a sermon series on the book of Ruth. And so invite you to turn there. If you have a Bible, there should be some Bibles that are on the tables as well. And it's also printed for you in the order of worship. And I'll continue to give the disclaimer of we are seeking the we've entitled this sermon series "Learning to Live and to Love in the Bitter Realities of Life." Through the bitter realities of life, and what we're wanting to give you a picture of what you're aiming for in love. And but what we can't do is give all of the disclaimers along the way as we walk through. And so, invite you to work out the specifics here in a small group context, in a one-on-one context with somebody who knows you and knows Jesus and is going to help you be able to work out some of the details on these things. Because what one person needs to do might be the exact opposite of what another person needs to do, depending on their life circumstances. And so, that's the disclaimer over all of this sermon series. So quick review, we're coming to Ruth chapter 3 towards the end of it, and here's the quick overview. Ruth 1 started with a guy named Elimelech taking his wife Naomi and their two sons and moving away from where God had them in Bethlehem and moving to a place called Moab. It was there in Moab where foreign gods were worshipped that Elimelech's two sons got married foreign wives who brought with them their foreign gods, but then both of those, both the dad, Elimelech, dies, and both of those sons die. And so there's a point where the older woman, Naomi, is heading back, going to go back to Bethlehem, going to return back. And both of her daughter-in-laws are with her, but Naomi is able to talk one of them to stay in Moab, to stay and to start her life over there. The other daughter is a daughter named Ruth who says, "No, I won't go back. I'm with you. I'm with your God. I'm going to Bethlehem. I'm going to be there with you. I'm all in, and I'm even going to stay there after you leave, and I'm going to die there." And so so her name is Ruth, and once she gets to Bethlehem, Ruth is entrepreneurial. She goes out. She does work, and she finds her way into this man Boaz's field. And so she does work. Boaz notices her there, and then we find out that Boaz is actually related to the original man, to Elimelech, to the man who led his family away and then died. Boaz is actually, we find out, is a kinsman of Elimelech, which means he has the opportunity to be a redeemer. And in that culture, what it meant to be a redeemer was it was a male in the family who could then who could do something good for the family, who could buy back the land that they had, had the rights to take it over in some way. And so we come to Ruth chapter 3, and what we saw last week is that Ruth has moved towards Boaz. She's moved towards him and said, "Hey, I want." She's let him know that she is no longer in mourning over her husband, that she is willing and desires to get married to Boaz. So we're going to read a little bit of that account again, and then we're going to see a little bit more of how Boaz reacts to that. Now, what we're going to do in this sermon is a little bit different, because what I want to do, I want to ask you a question. How's your view of manhood been shaped? What's a good man look like? How do you know what a good man does? How does he act? How does he respond to circumstances? How does he respond to situations? And the reality is we live in a day and an age where it's very hard, it's difficult to point to strong, godly men. And it's a difficult thing. And so we come to this passage, we come to Ruth chapter 3, and we have the picture of a strong, godly man. And so I want to focus in and talk about him for a moment, because I think culturally we need to focus in on some godly male role models and go, who is this guy? What is he doing right? How could we seek to look to him and follow him in some ways? Now, the reality is that pretty much everything I'm going to say about Boaz is true of Ruth as well. But for simplicity's sake, we're going to focus in on Boaz today. And so we're going to look at this portrait of what it is to be a good, strong, godly man. And we've done a lot of sermons already on Ruth's love and how that's been expressed. And so one thing that was interesting to me as I thought about it is this is how we often hear our culture think of manhood. And it's you know, what is it about? Oftentimes, it's about, how do you know you're doing well as a man? Well, you've gained power somehow, and then you use that power to control people. You've gained power, and then you use that power to control people. And the reality is that that cuts across socioeconomic status. That cuts across a lot of different ways that different men express that. The truth is, that's the same thing that happens if you have gold around your neck, and you hang out on a corner. The object is often to gain power, and then to use that to control people. But the same thing if you have a gold watch and you aspire to be in a corner office. It's oftentimes the exact same thing. You have a desire to gain power and then to control people. And so that desire to gain power and control people it works itself out in all sorts of different ways depending on where you're coming from culturally. But I think that reality is the same. And so what we're going to look at here is a man who does the exact opposite of those things. And so as we read Ruth chapter 3, I want to pray and then ask God to help us see this example of Boaz. So let's pray, and then we'll read it together. Father, we are thankful for Ruth chapter 3. We are thankful for a glimpse, for a picture of what a godly man looks like. And Father, there's so many other things going on in this passage, but I pray today in this sermon, would you help us see Boaz? Would you help us focus in on him? And would you help us grow in our relationship with you? And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is Ruth chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 6 just to pick up a little bit of the context, but we're going to focus more on the end of the chapter. So Ruth chapter 3, starting in verse 6, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. So when he went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight in the morning. If he will redeem you good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
So here's what we're going to look at as we think about Boaz. We're going to see 3 things here. Boaz is chaste, Boaz is thoughtfully generous, and Boaz is hardworking. So we're going to walk through this passage looking through those lenses. So we'll start with Boaz is chaste. Ruth has moved towards Boaz. That's what we saw in this passage. And Boaz responds. He's overflowing with admiration for Ruth. Let me read verse 10 again. "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." So she has moved towards him, and now he is all about her. That's what becomes clear. I mean, she is initiated, and he has responded. He said, "Yes, I am in on this." So think about that scene. Beautiful night. He desires her. She desires him. They're relatively alone, and she's under his cloak. What do you think is going to happen? What normally happens in that scenario? The reality is Boaz doesn't keep it moving forward, does he? And when Boaz tells her to lie down till morning, he intentionally uses a non-sexual word, which just means lodge. And even though the atmosphere is so romantically charged, it's clear that they remain chaste. It's clear that they don't move forward on the physical front. So Boaz submits to God's process over his passion. Boaz submits to God's process over his passion. Now I want you to turn with me to the front of your bulletin there. And we'll look again at this this quote from Paul Miller. He says this: sexual intimacy outside of marriage is fed by an idolatry that puts pleasure before the commitments of covenant. It breaks God's speed limit by demanding immediate gratification. And when this happens, love becomes disordered. I didn't put it on there, but let me read you the rest of what Miller keeps saying here. It says, by respecting the deep structure of life, the covenants and relationships within which he is embedded, Boaz submits to God. Here are Boaz's two possible trajectories. The first trajectory is idolatry. He can say, I'm in love with Ruth. I must have her. She is mine. And he moves down that path. Or he can choose another path at this moment. He can choose worship. Say, God is the center of my life, and I trust him for everything good that he wants to give me, and I can be patient. I can wait. I can depend on him. I can trust him. And obviously, he chose worship. God at the center and him waiting. The reality is he doesn't know if they're going to get married, right? I mean, that's what he's saying. There is a chance here that this other guy steps in. And Boaz, he's open to that. He's obviously not moving forward apart from God's blessing. So the sexual temptations of our day are pervasive and powerful, just like they were that night in Bethlehem. Just a good question here. In what ways are you sexually tempted? Before we move on, it's just good to sit in that for a second. In what ways are you sexually tempted? Another pastor offers this. He says, but I say to you who are unmarried, if the stars are shining in its beauty and your blood is thundering like a hammer, and you are safe in the privacy of your place, stop. For the sake of righteousness, let the morning dawn on your purity. Let the morning dawn on your purity. And if waiting means never having sexual relations in this life, then set your face to be among the number who joined Jesus Christ in that hall of fame. He never had sex, but he's the most fully human person who has ever existed. Now, I fully recognize that most of us in this room, this is not the message we're used to hearing, right? The sorts of things that our culture is saying and what you're hearing and being bombarded with all the time is this: if it feels good, do it. If it's not going to hurt somebody else, then do it. If you feel like it, move forward on it. Forget those guilty-producing puritanical principles from the Bible. Forget about chastity. Forget about faithfulness. If it feels good, do it. But the Bible's very clear on this. Here in first, we read a little bit from 1 Corinthians 6 earlier. I'm going to read 6, 18 through 20 again. It says this: flee from sexual immorality. It couldn't be much clearer. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Boaz glorified God in his body that night. Next, Boaz is thoughtfully generous. We see this here. He tells Ruth to lie down so that she can get some sleep. And in the morning, there's a risk. If people see Ruth walking back from the gleaning floor in the morning, they could think that she went to the gleaning floor for illicit reasons, right? So, oh, there's Ruth walking back in the morning, coming back from the gleaning floor. We know what goes on there. All right, I see how Ruth is. I mean, that's the risk that she runs at coming back at this time. So here's what Boaz does. Read verse 14 again. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize one another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. So Boaz cared for Ruth's reputation by using the cover of early morning. He got it up. Everybody got up early enough to use the cover of darkness to send her home. And then he gives her this gift of grain. And this gift of grain is actually incredibly thoughtful. And it's incredibly thoughtful on a number of fronts. First, it was a generous gift of food. You know, right? I mean, just for the reality, this woman needs food. Her family needs food. It's so much that she has to help, or that he has to help lift it. You know, she's got this huge skirt full of food. So it's generous in its own front. She no longer had to worry about grain for a little while. But second, it also provided cover for Ruth. If Ruth was seen walking back in that morning, rather than somebody seeing her thinking, oh, she's on a walk of shame, you know, they see her and go, hey, she looks like she's been working all night. You know, she potentially was at the threshing floor all night. We've seen how hard she's working for Naomi. And look at Ruth. She's been, potentially been working all night. It's both generous and it's thoughtful. This gift of grain is both generous and thoughtful. So we see in this passage that Boaz is chaste, Boaz is generally thoughtful, and lastly, we see that Boaz has a reputation for hard work. Boaz has a reputation for hard work. So Ruth comes back to Naomi, she brought the grain, she told Naomi all about the night, and what do you think should happen next? You know, you would think Naomi sort of had a plan. Ruth's been shown herself to be pretty willing to do things, to move forward on a lot of fronts. But what does Naomi tell her? We get to verse 18, and Naomi says this, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Naomi tells Ruth, there is no more to be done at this moment. Ruth is to rest. Why is that the case? Because Naomi says Boaz isn't going to rest. He says, Ruth, you can rest because Boaz isn't going to rest. He's not going to stop until he's settled the matter. There is a piece of business in front of him that he is going to settle. There is an issue that he is going to fix. There's this thing that he is not going to stop on until it is settled. And so Ruth can rest because Boaz will not rest. What would folks who know you say about you? What would your reputation be? You're in this similar scenario. Would people be able to say, hey, you can rest because so-and-so is on the job? We're positive they're going to get it done. You can rest because they're not going to rest until it's finished. What do you think your reputation is on that front? Will the same level of confidence be entrusted in you? They will not stop until they've taken care of this. He is going to take care of that. She is going to take care of that. Boaz has a reputation for hard work. Now I want to conclude by holding out for you Boaz as a model, as someone who on this day was worth emulating. And I want to hold out this man to you and say, look, our cultures, we need pictures of godly men. I want to hold Boaz out to you and say, look, here's a godly man. On this day, he got a lot right. And as you encounter the choice to give in to sexual temptation or not, I'd encourage you to not. You know, and as you encounter the choice to be thoughtfully generous or selfishly greedy, I'd encourage you to be thoughtfully generous. And as you encounter the choice to be hardworking or lazy, I encourage you to work hard, to emulate Boaz in all of these ways. But this is incredibly tricky, right? And it's tricky because seeking to live righteous lives, oftentimes we fall off on one way or the other. We're seeking to live righteously, and we often fall off on the path of either, on one end, we fall off the ditch and we become self-righteous. We begin to look down our nose at everybody else, and we lose the fruit of the gospel, the humility that's supposed to be there. Or the other side of it is we seek to become righteous. We fail so much and so often that we just eventually quit trying. We don't care anymore. And so we become the opposite, the exact opposite of what we were initially setting out to be and to do. And so how is it possible to walk the path of seeking to live holy lives, of seeking to live righteous lives, and yet remaining humble? Walking that path, seeking to honor God in our bodies, and yet doing it in a humble manner. How does that happen? How do we not fall off on one side in self-righteousness, and how do we not fall off on the other side of just becoming licentious because we've fallen so many times that we just don't care anymore? Well, Boaz had a good day. And we too can have good days. But the reality is that Boaz fell short and that we fall short. We continue to fall short. And even our best days are marked by sin. We never have a perfect day. So I just ask you, have you and are you struggling with sexual sin? If so, you're not alone in this room. Have you and are you struggling with selfish greed? If so, you're not alone in this room. And have you and are you struggling with laziness? If so, you're not alone in this room. And the truth is that if we had to raise our hands for those questions, every single hand in the room should go up as we walk through those questions, right? And that's the reality of our sinfulness. And the truth is that there's only one who never had a bad day. There's only one who never fell sexually. There's only one who was always hardworking and always trustworthy, willing to do the hard work, willing to do whatever it takes. And here's what made this man, and here's what this man hands you. If you repent and you trust in this man, his name is Jesus. If you repent and you trust that he was good, even better than your best days, and good when you, on all of your bad days. If you repent and you trust in him, here's what he hands you. He hands you a new record. He hands you his perfect record. And he hands you his righteousness, a righteousness that you cannot and will not earn. And he also hands you this. He hands you a down payment. In the same way that Ruth left Boaz's place with this down payment. He had grain, right? He had it in his skirt. She had it in her skirt. And what it said was, this is a down payment. This is my promise to do you good. You will be redeemed. You can rest. It will either be me or this other guy, but your life is going to change forever. You are going to be redeemed. And here's a down payment of that. This is an expression of my desire to do you good. And as she walked back and as she went back to Naomi's place, she had that down payment. The reality is, if you come to Jesus in repentance and faith, you receive a down payment as well. Do you know what it is? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a down payment on the inheritance that God gives his children. And the reality is that as you walk through your days and you wonder, hey, where is God? My grain ran out a while ago. And he seems to be busy. He hasn't finished what I wanted him to finish in this one day. And the reality is that's much more the case for us as we live life, right? It feels like I thought God was trustworthy, but he feels absent for a long, long time. And the reality is that the down payment that he gives you, that he gives all who repent and believe in him, is the Holy Spirit. And sometimes that might be all that you have. Sometimes there might be everything in your circumstances, everything in your situation looks like God is totally absent. There's no way. Everything has gone wrong. There is nothing going right in the world. And everything will just make me think, let's just call it what it is. God doesn't exist. Because he sure doesn't feel like he exists in my life. And the reality is that God has given a down payment. It's his Holy Spirit, which moves and works in mysterious ways. But at those moments that you're praying and asking, say, Holy Spirit, would you help me? Would you show your presence? Would I know the down payment of my inheritance here because of your presence in some way in my life? I invite you to seek that, but also to look back and say, how have I seen God at work? How have I seen the Holy Spirit at work in my life? And then to hold on to those moments and to pursue the Spirit's work in your life. It's the Spirit is the sign of God's commitment to do you ultimate good. your circumstances might not get better today. They might not get better next week. They might not get better in this lifetime. But the Holy Spirit's is the down payment of God's promise to do you ultimate good. So if you're in a spot where you know you need redemption, then call out to Jesus and ask him for forgiveness. Don't try to be good enough, because you'll never make it. Put your faith and trust in him, and then listen to the words of Naomi that she told Ruth. I would say it to you if you're here and you repent and believe today. I'll tell you the same thing that Naomi told Ruth. You don't have to do anything else. Rest. He's got it. He's trustworthy. That man is trustworthy. You can rest. Because what he said he's going to do, he's going to do. He's powerful enough, and he's committed to his promises. And so even if you don't see it happen today, you can rest and you can trust, because he will do it. If you've called out to him, then rest and keep resting. Let your good works flow out of the rest that God has provided for you. Seek to choose holiness, not because you need it to earn his favor, but because he's already given you his favor. And when the circumstances are so bad that it seems like God has gone absent on you, look to your down payment of the Holy Spirit. The reality is that Jesus has done enough that we can trust him to do the rest. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this afternoon recognizing that we are so thankful for the picture of Boaz as a godly man, and yet we recognize that he is just a small, small glimpse of the godliness of Jesus, the God-man. And so, Father, we pray that we would be thankful for Boaz, but that we would worship Jesus. And, Lord, that you would help us know that Jesus has done everything that needs to be done for the salvation of his people, and that all who repent and believe, all who call out to him, can rest. And let the Holy Spirit produce good works in them, flow through them, because of the goodness of God in their lives. And so, Father, we pray and ask for repentance and faith to be happening even now. God, would you allow that in this church, in this body, in this community, some for the first time, and many others again and again and again. God, we are thankful for the example we get to read of today, of a man who didn't consolidate his power and then use it to control others, but of a man who used his power to then willingly serve and sacrifice for others. That's true of Boaz, even more true of Jesus. We pray in light of all that he has done for us, and we pray in his name. Amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Juice is the reality of Jesus' sacrifice for his people. It's the reality that Jesus has done everything that needs to be done that his people could be saved. It's the reality of his faithfulness. It's the reality that he is a promise keeper and not a promise breaker. And so we come before this and we recognize, we're going to say this bread that we break represents his body broken, and the wine that we pour out represents his blood shed. And so as you process through what does a godly man look like, it looks like this. It looks like somebody who's taking their power and who's pouring it out for others, for God's glory and for the good of others. And so if you're here and you have come to that place of repentance and faith, then this meal is for you, and you should be strengthened by it. You should receive strength from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. This is meant to help you on your journey of faith. If you're here and you've not yet come to that place, we invite you to hold off on this meal. There's something spiritual going on here that we want you to understand before you do it. And so invite you to wait and to hold off, to receive Jesus before you receive these elements. And so we're going to institute the supper from 1 Corinthians 11. It says this: "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Triune God, we ask you now to set apart this bread, this wine, this juice, and that you would spiritually commune with your people through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen." So friends, this is